For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 8. Isaiah, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 8. And let us keep in mind that this is not human literature, not even in part, but the word of the living God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. I'm not exaggerating when I'm telling you that I thought long and hard as to what I should preach in this first worship service as your pastor. And all these standard passages went through my mind. I've not refrained from preaching the whole counsel of God to you, or preach the word in season and out of season, but something didn't seem right about them. These are passages for an installation service. But when the pastor actually starts, I think he shouldn't start with himself, but with God. And this is why I have chosen this passage, just as the Belgic Confession does. We begin with God, and therefore this wonderful passage in which God gives us a glimpse into his heavenly temple, in his throne room. Now, secular culture around us, I think more than ever, has been trying very hard to convince us that there is no such thing as anything absolute, especially that there is no absolute truth. And sadly, many, even some within the church, have more or less bought into this false notion. And consequently, we are experiencing a culture that is disintegrating. It is increasingly losing its way, having no direction and no foundation. But the truth is, congregation, that there is indeed absolute truth, and the ultimate foundation of this absolute truth, the fact without which there is no truth whatsoever, or in other words, the very foundation of all truth, is the fact that God is. The Bible, in its very first verse, makes this fact crystal clear when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There is no excuse. Read on, you will find no excuse explaining why the Bible begins with such a bold statement. There is no explanation why the Bible dares to do this And there is no arguing whatsoever about this fact, just the irrefutable declaration, in the beginning, God. My dear friends, the existence of God is a fact, the fact of all facts, the fact without no other facts would exist. And there is no possible excuse for ever questioning or second-guessing this fact, even under the guise of so-called science, as academics try to explain it to us, sadly even increasingly so-called Christian academics. The existence of God is the starting point for all proper human thinking and acting. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. My dear friends, God's existence is not subject to our investigation. We don't research whether He exists. He is the starting point of all reality, of all thinking, and of all truth. Without the existence of God as an assumption first, you cannot even start researching, because you wouldn't know what the fact is. You wouldn't know what reality is. God is, and that is the unmovable fact of all reality. He is the only God, and there is no other. He is the living and true God, and there is no other. And this living and true God possesses many attributes, or sometimes called perfections. He is, for example, incomprehensible, which means He cannot be fully understood or grasped by anyone but Himself. We can only understand and grasp Him in a way that He reveals Himself to us, which is always limited. If we would be able to fully understand God, He wouldn't be God anymore, because we would be like Him. Only God Himself understands Himself perfectly, which means for us that there remains mystery. We have to learn to live with mystery. So often one hears people say, "I don't know what God is doing." Well, you don't have to. You're nowhere asked or called to know what God is doing at any point of time. You're only called to trust Him. He cannot be understood fully by anyone but Himself. Job chapter 11, verse 7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty, he asks? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? And as an infinite being, as a spirit, God is not confined to space. He is omnipresent, not in part, but in whole, which basically means that the whole of God is always everywhere. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Am I God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? My dear friends, God is not limited by anything. He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful, He's also omniscient, all-knowing. He has all the knowledge of the present, the past, and the future at all times in His mind. Great is our Lord, says Psalm 147. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. God is furthermore eternal. He has no beginning and He has no end. He is immutable. He's unchangeable. And as we hear this, we say, aha, He's immutable and unchangeable. Well, do you know what this means for you? Other than you and I, He's faithful. Other than you and I, He never changes His mind. Other than you and I, He will carry you through to the end. People have disappointed you. You have disappointed people. I will disappoint you. You will disappoint me. But God will never disappoint any of us. Why? Because by his nature, he is unchangeable and immutable. So when you are worried about your salvation, when you're worried about your assurance and you're struggling, just think of God's immutability. While you are unfaithful, he remains faithful. Because why? He cannot deny himself. He doesn't carry you through because you're so cute. Excuse my saying so. He's carrying you through to the end because of who he is. Because he's immutable. And that makes him faithful. 100% faithful. He's immense. He's almighty, he's most wise, he's most free, he's absolute, he's loving, he is mercy, he is long-suffering, and he is just. And where shall I begin to describe God to you? He's so much more. But among all these wondrous attributes or perfections, one attribute stands out as it seems to be the most comprehensive and awe-inspiring attribute of all of God's attributes. And that is, this attribute is God's holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, in our passage this morning before us, the prophet gives us an inspired account of what happened to him when God called him to his ministry as a prophet. He tells us about a vision when he was lifted up into the temple of God. But first, Isaiah tells us the environment, the historical background. It says in the first verse, in the year that King Uzziah died. And we read over such verses and think, well, big deal. Kings come and go. But there is more to it. We are, and we know this from this first verse, we are in the 8th century before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. King Uzziah reigned for 52 years in Judah. 52 years, and he was one of the better kings in Judah. He did lots of good things. He, for example, defeated the Philistines, and he also strengthened the walls of Jerusalem. He was a very good king, and he was a very long-serving king. We cannot imagine how it was. He was a well-beloved king, and he was an approachable king, and the people loved him. But it is so different to what we have today. We don't have these kinds of leaders anymore. And when a former president or senator or governor dies for one or two days, it is in the media, and then it's all forgotten in the stream of history. But it was not so with Uzziah. He was a well-beloved king, and people were mourning because of his death. And yet, in spite of all of his achievements, there remains a bitter taste attached to his reign. And here's why. Towards the end of his reign, he was overcome by pride, and he tried to do something that only priests were allowed to do. He was trying to assume a priest's duty by burning incense on the altar. And the priests, of course, all ran together and tried to stop him, but he defied them. Don't you know who I am? I am the king. He was utterly defiant. And when a man in this authority is so utterly defiant, God will act. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that immediately leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him. And behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly. And he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. My dear friends, this was the tragic end of an otherwise pretty good king. And yet there was great grief in Judah. After he had died, it was a time of national crisis. Judah had lost its beloved king, and there was great mourning when God gives Isaiah a most wondrous vision, and as it is recorded in God's word for us, it is a vision also addressed to us, the sovereign Lord and King of heaven and earth gives us a peek into his heavenly temple as he sits on the throne high and lifted up. The first verse alone preaches a sermon of utmost importance to us. Judah had lost its king, and the people were devastated. They were mourning, but now God puts things in perspective by showing them the true King of Kings. You see, if you ignore this first sentence, you don't understand the purpose of the whole passage. This is the reason for the vision. Isaiah and the people of Judah were devastated because of the death of Uzziah, and it seems like nothing made sense anymore. They didn't know what God was up to. They were mourning such a great king, and this is the way he went. But God puts things in perspective. He lifts Isaiah up into the heavenly places and shows him who the true king is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. My dear friends, here we are granted a peek into the scenery in the majestic throne room of God. You might have seen on television coronations, royal coronations or celebrations or inductions. And they are majestic. There is a lot of pomp going on in this celebration. But this is nothing compared to the scenery that is before us. You might have seen a queen or a king walking with their robe, maybe 3 feet long, maybe 10 feet long, maybe 20, maybe 50 feet long. And the robe traditionally is an expression of judicial and majestic power. And you might have seen these robes as the person would walk, the royalty would walk through the aisle of a church or a palace, and you would have thought, wow, what a long robe, what a majestic celebration. What an expression of majesty, but God's robe fills the temple. You couldn't see the end of it. Utmost majesty, utmost judicial power, utmost power in every respect. The train of his robe filled the temple. And then in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. My dear friends, even the angels in heaven, who have not been affected by our fall, who have not been affected by sin, have to cover their faces and also their feet in light of God's majesty and holiness. Neither man nor angel can see God face to face and live. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was suddenly confronted with the special presence of God in the burning bush, remember what God told him out of the bush? He said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Holy ground. Well, this little spot in the desert was no special ground per se. But it became holy ground through the presence of Almighty God. That's how holy God is. Wherever he shows his special presence, there is holy ground. Beloved, I've indicated we live in a difficult culture in the West these days. But the danger is not only outside of the church, it is also inside. We ought to fight on all fronts right now. And one of these areas is the most important thing that we will ever do in this life and in the life to come. There's nothing more important you will ever do than worship the living God. God's holiness, God's presence makes ground holy. And when we gather for corporate worship as a congregation, God is presence that makes this sanctuary holy. God is among us. It puts us in our place, and therefore church services, worship services, must not become circus shows. They are not here to entertain. They are not even here to make us feel good, but often this is a wonderful side effect by God's grace. But we are here to worship God. We are in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. And then we hear the angel's song, as it says, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I want to first draw your attention of the threefold repetition of the word holy. Now you might have heard that in the Bible, when a word is repeated, it means emphasis, and that is very true. The Lord Jesus Christ sometimes in the New Testament says, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily," or "Amen, amen." That means here is emphasis, here is something of special importance. Or "Listen up, this is important." But rarely is something ever said three times in the Bible. And only one attribute of God is being mentioned three times in a row, and that's God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Note also the second sentence. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or in other words, everything we see in creation, everything we encounter, proclaims his glory. But you might say, "Pastor, looking at this world right now, doesn't the world look especially grim and gloomy these days? Isn't everything going down the tubes? We see mockers of Christianity, mockers of God in the streets, and they become ever emboldened in our society. Pastor, you surely must be wrong. Where do you see the glory of God in this world?" My dear friends, you allow me to speak a little bit more directly. Everything proclaims the glory of God because God rules. Everything that we encounter, whether it appears good or bad to us, contributes ultimately to the glory of God, either through his mercy or through his justice. We are reformed, are we not? We have the blessing of knowing of God's sovereignty. He rules all things, and therefore all things that are happening will ultimately contribute to his glory and through his mercy for the good of his people. And here comes the direct approach. We don't see it because of the dullness of our hearts. We are so easily discouraged, all of us, because we don't see so often beyond what is before our eyes. We look too much with the organic eyes that we have, with the physiological eyes that we have. So scarcely do we look with the eyes of faith, knowing that all things work together for our good, and all things proclaim his glory. If you see in this building a 90-degree angle or a straight line, or if you let a thread hang down with your keys on it, it's straight. That preaches the glory of God to you. There is order. There's physical laws around you that are reliable, and they are not coincidental, as some make us believe, but they reflect God's order. They also reflect, as we've heard before, God's immutability. We can rely on them. That's why we can do signs. Even suffering in your life proclaims God's glory to you, as it will contribute both to his glory and to your good. Hebrews chapter 12. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then we move to verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What a wonderful scenery, awe-inspiring and frightening. Because even the dead and soulless material in the temple is shaking in the presence of God. Even the dead and soulless material knows how to behave itself in the presence of holy, holy, holy God. It's only us who so often don't know how to behave ourselves in the presence of God. What a lofty and utterly awe-inspiring appearance that must have been. I think we can now begin to try to define as much as humanly possible what the holiness of God means. The word holiness of God cannot even be translated properly. In its meaning, it is foreign to other languages. The Bible uses it in different ways. Sometimes it is related to God's goodness. At other times, it is related to God's moral purity. But there's a primary meaning to holy and to holiness. The primary meaning means separate. Separate above everything and everyone else. His holiness is also transcendent, exceeding everything and everyone else, exceeding all limits, and that threefold. He's not only holy, he's holy, holy, holy. He's supreme, supreme, supreme. He's good, better, better. He's greater, greater, greater. You see, we have hit here the limits of our language. You read this passage and you get a glimpse what it is talking about, but you want to put it in words, and that's the frustration of the preacher, but you can't because it's too great. It's too great not only for my tongue, it's too great for my heart. It describes his ultimate loftiness, his all-consuming majesty. A language simply doesn't have enough words to describe it anywhere close. One has to see it. One has to experience it to begin to know it. And that is the purpose of this passage. How can people ever say that a church service where this holy, holy, holy God is being preached can be boring? It's beyond me. I don't understand it. When we worship this God who is holy, holy, holy. But let us now look what happens to a man in the presence of this holy God. Verse 5, and I, Isaiah that is, said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My dear friends, this is very, very important. This is what happens to a man in the presence of the holy God. In light of God's majestic holiness, our darkness and sin become fully apparent, like an ice cube thrown onto the surface of the sun. All your upright citizenry, all your little virtues, all your giving, all your trying to be nice is nothing. Once you see God's holiness. Woe is me, for I am lost, or I am undone, as the authorized version says. This, beloved, is what happens to a sinner in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. Not dancing, not lifting up our arms and laughing with tears of joy in our eyes and feeling affirmed and feeling like it's all good between God and us. as it is in many contemporary worship services. I'm just saying this to you younger people. There will come a time when this kind of so-called worship will try to lure you in, and they will tell you, forget about the worship of your fathers. Forget about the worship of your grandparents. That's all yesterday's news. We now know how to worship, how to draw people in, how for you to feel uplifted, and you might even go and you realize, wow, I feel strengthened. I feel strong. And then add the necessary dose of self-pity, and you have the whole deadly mix. And you walk out of such a service and you thought, well, God was in his place. Well, he was not. Because here we see the opposite, what happens to a man in the presence of the holy God. My dear friends, there's a reason why we worship as we worship. Awe-inspiring and solemn. There is no feeling of being affirmed or feeling strong or oh so good and sanctified, but pure terror. Woe is me, for I am undone. But at the same time, we are drawn to him. At the same time, we want to go to him. It is both terror and being drawn to our God. This is the place where everything comes into perspective. This is the place where we learn true humility in the presence of the living and true God. R.C. Sproul called it fittingly the trauma of holiness. The trauma of holiness. Let me explain to you what I mean. In Mark chapter 4, for example, we read of Jesus taking a nightly boat ride with his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And they were at the middle of the lake, and the storm arose, and it says, but he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Us, that's all we ever know. Do you not care? That's typical us. Where are you, God? Do you not care? I'm suffering. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, or you have to translate, ceased immediately. And there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And then comes the very curious thing that happens. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, they had fear in the storm, but what is expressed here is terror. And please note that the storm was now over. The sea was calm. The danger was gone. And they were filled with terror. Why? It says it here. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Or in Luke 5 at the Lake Gennesaret, when Jesus was teaching large crowds of people, and he goes into a boat and he teaches from there, and then he tells Peter, take your boat out again. Let's have another catch there. And Peter tries to argue with him, but then he says, okay, you're not a fisherman, I'm the fisherman, you're a teacher, but okay, I'll go in that sort of mindset. And then the nets are full. It's unbelievable. At a time where you usually don't catch anything. And then it says, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. My dear friends, what is happening here? Why are they terrorized? Why? Because they're getting a glimpse into the majesty, the holiness of God in Jesus Christ. It scares us. It is the trauma. It is the shock of encountering the presence of God. And of such a nature was also Isaiah's experience in the passage before us. In the presence of God, he was traumatized, he was shocked, he was thrown to the ground, he was terrorized. But then verse 6, We must not stop after verse 5. We need verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. My dear friends, what we're seeing here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the holy presence of God, Isaiah's guilt becomes unbearable to him, and he cries out in shame that he is cursed because of his guilt. And God, who sits on his throne of glory, high and lifted up, unilaterally purges Isaiah's sin. At the installation service last Thursday, Reverend Lubbers rightly charged me as a fellow minister to preach Christ and Christ alone. And now we have to ask, where is Christ in this passage? Where is he? Is he the one seraphim who takes the coal, the burning coal, or is he even symbolized at the coal? This is, by the way, the question we must always ask when we study the Word of God. Where is Christ? Let me show you where he is. If you would leave your finger in Isaiah 6 and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The Gospel of John chapter 12 in verse 36. John chapter 12, verse 36. Well, here we read the following. And this is the day after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here is what we read in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then we have a longer quotation of Isaiah that John gives us. And then look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is he? Who does his refer to? Who is this passage speaking about? It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. It is Jesus Christ. It is him in the most holy place of the holy temple in the heavens. And there he sits on the mercy seat, raised over the Ark of the Covenant. It is Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. My dear friends, this is the place where we have to go. This is the place where we find mercy. This is the place where we find hope. This is the place where we find forgiveness. And this is the place where we ultimately find assurance. Christ, Christ, and Christ alone, who sits on the mercy seat. Beloved, we are undone. And if it wasn't for the work of Jesus Christ, we would have to eternally die in the presence of God. But he has taken away our iniquity, and he has cursed our sin. Congregation, if we truly knew the holiness of God, we would live, and we would believe, and we would die differently. No room for self-righteousness. No room for combativeness within the church. No playing around with doctrine. No missing of corporate worship. No gimmicks in the worship of the Holy God. No desire for the world. No desire for pornography. No desire for sin. But our eyes fixed on him on the throne, in whom is all our hope. Fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. A person who truly knows the holiness of God, a person who lives in the presence of this God, will, like Isaiah, be sent forth by his God, and his heart and mind will be filled with a zeal for the glory of this God and for the spreading of his kingdom. That's why, when God says, whom shall I send? Isaiah says, send me. This happens to a man who encounters the presence of God. The world loses its attraction increasingly. We must seek to really know this God, to live in His presence. Our lives are often dull. Our assurance of salvation is tiny, and our faith is weak because we don't seek His presence. In the prayerful reading of His Word, in the willful, wholehearted application of this Word in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, we'll find Him. Be resolved today to know Him more, so that with Isaiah and all of God's people around the world, and with all the heavenly host, you can sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our holy and majestic and also merciful and kind Heavenly Father, we have heard Your word. We have seen Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. And we ask You, O living God, to have mercy upon us. For we are a needy people. We sit or stand here this morning and we hear all these wonderful things and we all think the same things. I'm nowhere close to this. And therefore we say, thank God for Jesus Christ, who covers our weaknesses, and yet draw us closer to Him. Make this a new beginning for us, that we seek Your presence day and night, through praying, reading, and living according to Your will, having our eyes always fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In His name we ask. Amen.